Well, good morning, everybody. Man, it's wow, good to be with you today. What a ride our family has been on. I want to say thank you all for your prayers, your support, your compassion, your tangible gifts, your love, your food, all of it. 2 weeks ago, you all had prayed for us, and right about the time the second service ended, Danielle was discharged just after second service from Meredith Hospital. Last week, you all had prayed, and if you haven't heard the word yet, that night, Sully was transferred to a less intensive floor of care, and Monday afternoon, he was discharged, and we brought him home. So it is glory to God. Just overwhelmed, and thank you for your participation in this journey with us. I think I'm learning again that God does not do things the way we expect. Have you experienced that? He does not do things so often the way that we would draw them up or the way that we think we would like or prefer or think that he should. I could fill our time and more with stories of what we have seen God do in the last 2 weeks. I suppose that's always true. Short version is a variety of issues kind of converged all at once, made it clear that it had been time for both their sakes, Danielle's and Sully's. It was time for him to come out. Once he was out, he was breathing on his own, but he was having to work pretty hard for it, and you could tell. He was having to work pretty hard and needed some help, so they got him on some support. And they said that this doesn't always happen, but for whatever reason, from time to time, that air that they put in to get the young lungs to open up, it's just too much, and it bursts the alveoli, the little sacs, you know, at the base of the lung branches. And so when that happens, this air begins to seep out between the lung and the rest of the chest. So there's an air pocket in the chest cavity. So about midnight Friday into Saturday, April 2nd, doctor walks in the room and says, you know, we've got this air buildup issue, easy fix. We're going to take a needle and just stick it in, and it's guaranteed to work. It will expel the extra air. So they did that. And said, there's a chance. What we're going to have to watch for is the air going to build back or not? So they stick the needle in, air comes out. Sure enough, it begins to reaccumulate. So 2 a.m. Saturday morning, son is 36 years, or 30 years. I'm 36 years. Son is 36 hours old. Neonatologist walks into the room and says, it's reaccumulating. We're going to need to do the next level. We're going to have to put in a chest tube to actively draw off this extra air. And with everything that Danielle and I have been through, I mean, anything that was like a little bit of a yellow flag, we're hearing red sirens go off. And so they say, we're going to have to put a chest tube in. And once that happens, it elevates him to the next level of care. So we got to fly him to D.C. tonight, this morning. Got to put him on a helicopter. There are a few things like watching your son, newborn, sedated, intubated, whisked away from you. It was a rough day that Saturday. And, you know, it gets your attention like few things do. And then lots of people praying, you all praying, starting that Monday. Sully just began to hit milestone after milestone, really one significant milestone every day for the rest of that week. And a week later, we were bringing him home, could hardly believe it. We had had word as early as mid-December. As if you've been here for any period of time, you know, as I say, we've had some history in this department. We knew as early as mid-December that the recessive genetic condition that has plagued us in the past was not at play here. Not related. We were in the clear. Everything was good, healthy, smooth sailing, right? 36 hours, we're going to fly your son to another city. He does not work the way we expect. And that's actually the resurrection story. So what I want to do for us today, I had two different messages sort of in the hopper coming into the resurrection day this year. This is neither of those. What I want to do for us today is just give you some reflections on the nature of the resurrection, largely from Luke 24, that I have had in light of our family's experience these last 2 weeks. I'm going to read for us Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. If you have a Bible, I certainly invite you to turn there with me. Luke 24, 1 through 12. I'll bring in a few other verses from later in the chapter as we go. God's ways are not always what we'd expect. That's a nice way of saying they're maybe never exactly what we would expect. God's ways are also always better than what we'd expect. And third, we can learn to expect the way he does things, what it means for us to have a resurrection-shaped faith. So Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. Remember how he told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified, and then on the third day to rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them, the apostles, an idle tale, too much to believe. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what God had done, at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. First, as I say, God's ways are not the way we expect. The resurrection is great, obviously. The conquering of death, a man dying, going into his tomb, into a grave, to come out again. The resurrection is the greatest thing we could ever talk about. It's amazing. But if you put your minds, if we put our minds where those women, those disciples were mentally, internally, that first resurrection weekend, this is not what they expected at all, right? What did we read? Verse 6, the angels tell them, remember what he told you. They had to remind them. He said he's going to die. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day to rise. As great as resurrection is, you only get to resurrection if you first have death. Right? To resurrect necessitates prior death, prior loss, prior hardship. The shape of the stories God tells is not take us from wherever we are and just always blissfully upward, happily, forever and ever from here. That's not how he tells his stories right now. The shape of the stories God tells is take where you are, start here, and first go down. And first descend, first suffer, agonize, face loss and hardship and trial, and then only after all that do you get the glory of what comes next. First verse of the passage. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. What does that mean? They were going for a dead man. As much as they did not realize he was going to die ahead of time, once he did die, that's the only place where they were. They were not at the heights and in the skies. They were down in the depths. They're taking the spices to continue the work that they had begun that Friday after his death. Later on in the passage, if you have a Bible there, skim down to 20 and 21. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus say to Jesus, "Our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up," not realizing it was him himself. They tell him, "They delivered Jesus up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him, but we had hoped he was the one. We had thought he was the one who would redeem Israel." What he did, the way he brought about his story, was so different from the way they expected things to take place, that even with him telling them ahead of time, hey, it's going to happen this way, when it happened that way, they couldn't put it together. And it's the same for you and me. In our finite, sinful flesh and minds, this is not the shape of the stories we think we prefer or we like all on our own. His death even accomplished some of the very same things they were looking for. The salvation of his people, ushering in the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins. He was doing the things they thought were going to happen, just not the way that they expected it would happen. This is how he does things. Death before life, first the loss, and only after that, then the glory that follows. And if it's the same, if it's that way for Jesus, isn't it reasonable to think it'd be the same for you and me? Don't you think it'd be the same pattern, the same arc in our own lives as well? We should expect this, even though we don't. It'd be the same for us. Now, I will say, to be sure, sometimes life does go exactly the way you expect. Sometimes life does go exactly the way you think it should. One of our favorite stories from this whole season came from the day that we went into admissions to sign all the paperwork to say our son is in the hospital. And any of you families, couples, men who have been through this, every dad in this room knows where we stand on the totem pole in the birthing world, in the birthing process. Mom and newborn tie, then older siblings, than dad, right? So we're down in D.C. We have to check in with security every day. After the first couple days, we realize they don't want us to give the name first. They want us to give the room number first. Like the first couple times we went, I'd say, we're here for baby boy Meredith. That's how they put it in the system. We're here for Sullivan. And they said, what room number? Oh, 626D. All right, we're here for 626D. So after a couple days, get in the rhythm. This is what they want. Walk up to security, 626D, boom, good to go. He's admitted on a Saturday. Wednesday, we have to go into the admissions office to sign all the paperwork. I know their system now. I walk up to the counter. I'm going to lead off with room number. That's the way you guys like it. Side bit of the story is, in this admissions office, the counter is a very high counter. There's a lady seated behind it, and I'm wheeling Danielle in on a wheelchair. She's in her own recovery. Great advice from a friend said, get a wheelchair. It's going to be a hike from the parking garage to his room. So I'm wheeling her around, all around this massive hospital. All right, she's in a wheelchair, high counter. Lady behind the counter cannot see her. Doesn't see she's in here. So I walk in, here for 626D. She looks at me, dripping with skepticism, and says, and just who's in 626D? Okay, so we're going to reverse it now. All right, baby boy Meredith, I'm here for Sullivan Meredith. Mm-hmm. She's just not having any. People usually like me. I don't know what's going on. So I'm sorry. That's why I'm here. So we have our first, three or four rounds of give and take. She's asking me questions. I'm giving her answers. Finally, she asks some question. I hesitate long enough. I'm not exactly sure of the answer. Just long enough, Danielle chimes in. Angelic voice from down below. Danielle answers, this lady, I kid you not, when she hears Danielle's voice, her face lights up. Her eyes get this big. And she goes, kid you not, she goes, Mama! Is that Mama's here? Oh, it's Mama's voice. Glory, Lord, Mama's here. Kid you not. Ask Danielle. So we get the paperwork. We go. We said, I'm telling you, the rest of the time, any question we had was like, you have to ask her. I'm not going to get anywhere. You have to ask her. And of course, I like trying to win people over, so I made it my goal. By the time we finish this conversation, this blessed paperwork, she's going to like me. I'm trying to win her over, smooth things over as we go. We get to the end, I have to return the paperwork and the pen, and there's this jar for the pens behind the counter, behind the glass that she's at. And I think, I'm not going to be some slouch and just set it there on the counter where she has to fool with it later. I'm going to put it back in her pen jar for her. Yeah, you know. I didn't see it. Missed it. There are two pen jars, right? Clean. Used. I'm being nice. I'm reaching behind her glass to drop it. What's the matter with you? Right back down where I started. Every dad knows this is where we are on the totem pole. Sometimes things do go exactly the way we expect, but very often they don't. Of all of the, there were so many incredible ways that we saw God work in these last 2 weeks. Him moving in front of us, answering very specific prayers. I can tell you some of those stories some other time. Answering very specific prayers. He's with us. He's paving the way. He's going before us. And all of this is in the middle of our newborn son being whisked away and having to deal with all of this trauma and trial and heartache. This is the story. This is the way. This is the shape of the stories he tells. Not just life in unmitigated bliss in this world, but you face the hardships, you face the suffering, you face the trial, and in the midst of that, he gives the glory and the deliverance. Now, second, not just are God's ways different from what we would expect, they're also better. This is better. This pattern, it's not a consolation prize. It's not just option B instead of A. No, this is far superior. He did it this way on purpose. If you think about it, the way that we describe what will happen in eternity, in the new creation, you can describe it in so many ways that are true of what God said he intended from the very beginning in the first creation. What's going to happen when we reach eternity? There's going to be a world, a physical world and earth on which we live, and we're going to live on this earth with God, in God, to mediate his presence all over the world, and never to sin, but to love him perfectly. That's going to happen one day, isn't it? But all of those things are what he said he intended way back in Genesis 1 and 2. He could have, had he wanted, could he not? He could have jumped to that point. We believe he has the power to do it then. It means he could have had the power to do it that way from the very beginning. Why didn't he? Why did he ordain a world in which there would be sin, and for millennia, human beings would be fallen, rebel against him, full of sinfulness and pain and hurt and rejection of God and all that comes with that, and then only millennia later to usher in this other age? Why would he set it up that way? The answer can only be the cross of Christ. We love the idea of we love to associate greatness. Think of sports teams. Think of businesses, work projects. We love to associate the idea of greatness with what we think of as undefeated. So great, you pummel the opposition from day one. You never have to deal with loss. You never have to deal with heartache. An undefeated season, perfection. That's what we think of as the epitome of greatness. But you know deep down that there is a sweetness to a victory that comes after loss. A sweetness that comes to a victory that occurs after struggle and adversity that is far greater than a victory that comes when you never knew adversity in the first place. You have all these sports teams that have the redemption tour, and when they finally crest the hill and get the championship, it's even better than had they won it the first time around. In psychology, there's this whole field of study called opponent process theory, where if you give an experiment, if you give somebody who's in this experiment a negative experience first, the negative stimulus. And then after this bad, unpleasant thing, you follow it up with a pleasant experience. Their perception of the positivity of that healthy thing is way bigger, way better than if you had just given them the positive on its own without preceding it with the hard thing. It increases the gap. Why would God do all of this way? If your goal is what we think of as undefeated, it doesn't make any sense. But if your goal is to show infinite love, I mean a God who is so loving that he would be a fountain of love for his people, that's amazing. That'll get you to worship him. But a God that is so loving that he would be a fountain of love to his people even when they sin against him, that's even greater. a God who will give life to his creation, a life to his people. Astounding. But a God who will give life to his people after, in the midst of them deserving death and him taking on death himself, that'll knock you to your knees. That'll lie you down prostrate. Let angels prostrate fall. That'll get you to worship him with a joy that you would have never known otherwise. If you look down, further down in the passage, down in verse 41 through 43, we read, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. This is after the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes back. He begins to eat with them. They're realizing this is all true. He really is alive. While they were still disbelieving for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. But that phrase in verse 41, they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, just as Peter was at the end of the passage I read for us. That phrase, disbelief for joy, is used a couple times in the Bible. Two of them have to do with other situations where someone received someone back from the dead, as it were. One of them is Jacob back in Genesis 45. And if you remember the story of Jacob, he thought, because of what his other sons had done, he thought his beloved son Joseph was dead, mauled by wild animals. And when the news finally reaches Jacob as an old man in Genesis 45 that Joseph is in fact alive, it was as if he had received him back from the dead, and he is overwhelmed. He's dumbfounded. And one of the other places is Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, the servant girl Rhoda, Peter is in prison. James has just been put to death by Herod. The early apostles think the same thing is going to happen to Peter. The church is praying earnestly for him to be released. He is miraculously released while they are praying for him. He comes and he knocks on the door. Rhoda opens the door. We're praying for Peter to be released. There Peter is. And she is so, this phrase, overwhelmed with joy. She can't even think clearly. She just runs away, leaving Peter standing at the door. I would dare say that of all the meals the disciples had with Jesus in the Gospels, of all the descriptions of what was going on in the hearts of the disciples that we are given in the Gospels, I would dare say this is the most elated they ever were. Not just that they were with Jesus, but that they were with Jesus after they saw him die. It's better. He's conquered death. Think of your loved ones. Think of the curse. Think of the cost and the weight of sin. He took it on himself and diffused it. It's over. You don't get any better than this. And when you realize that, you don't just say, oh, wow, he's a little bit great. You're filled with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's better that he does it this way. A God who could walk into death and come out the other side is even greater, infinitely so, than a God who is nothing but life all the way through from the beginning. His ways are better, not just different. And you know what that means for you? Two things. Third, as we close here. What that means for us when we begin to get this, when we hear that this is the shape of the stories he tells enough times, and that begins to seep down and get pressed into our souls, when you begin to realize this is how he does things, it will give you a boldness and a humility at the very same time. He'll give you a boldness and a humility both together. Why the boldness? I was thinking of all the ways we greet one another at Resurrection Day. And I was thinking how all of them would be appropriate for us to just greet each other that way every single time we saw each other. He's risen. He's alive. I was burning trash yesterday, watching my neighbor two houses down, thinking, I should just greet him. I know somebody who beat death. Do. If you know someone who's beaten death, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? It's nothing. That enables you to live fearlessly for him, to attempt great things for him. Even if the worst thing happens, he's handled it already. It'll give you an incredible boldness. And at the very same time, you won't be able to have an ounce of presumption. Will he beat death? and I'm following him, so that means this situation has to work out the way that I'm expecting it to. Not at all. Because the worst that could happen could very well happen in this life. Might be what he is calling you to right now on this downward descent and then upward ascent afterwards. We never know where we are in that trajectory. And if we're at the bottom or if we still have farther to go, so we hold with an open hand, even as we pray boldly. The worst physically could happen. Oh, but even in that, I'll be okay and more. It's a profound humility. He can do things whichever way he wants. He's not going to work the way we expect on our own, but an incredible boldness, along with many other things. A peace, a rest, a worshipful joy, no matter what we face. You see, you get a grip on what he did at the resurrection, it'll shape the way we live, because you've got a resurrection-shaped faith. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that with a sight of what you did with your Son at that cross and empty tomb and ascension, I pray you would free us to expect this same pattern in our own lives, and to free us to know that even if, whether for these last 2 weeks or for any other situation we face, if every one of those answers came back in the short term, no and no and not yet, that you would be just as great and just as good as the times when you give us what we're asking for. And I pray you would give us faith and eyes to see that every one of the small instances of deliverance and restoration and redemption we experience in this world, that they are but a foretaste of that great and future and perfect restoration that is yet to come. And with eyes fixed on that, launch us out to live fearlessly for you in this world. Press it deep in our hearts this resurrection day, that because you live, we can face anything. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. He lives. If you know that, you can face anything with humility. Beginning with the humility of knowing, if you have never been united to him in faith, you can't get life on your own from where you are. It only comes through denying yourself, death to self, taking up your cross, receiving him instead of your own effort, and in that faith, he will raise you to new life. And if you know that, you know every restoration, every answer to prayer, every redemption we experience in this world is but a foretaste of that greater day that is yet to come when we see him face to face. Because he lives, you can face today, you can face tomorrow, you can face forever. May God give us a faith in and shaped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.